Before we begin looking at the Word of God, I would like to express gratitude to God for this church here and the way you've received my son into your midst in Christian love and fellowship while he's been away from us attending Bob Jones University. And do appreciate very much the way that you have made him part of your church family and life. And I would like at this time for you to turn to Romans chapter 10 in your Bibles. Romans chapter 10. And I'll read just one verse of Scripture. Romans 10 and verse 9. In this verse, the Apostle Paul is summing up the word of faith which he has been preaching. He says in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us as we look at His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word of truth, and we pray and plead that Your Holy Spirit would be with us. We are a needy people. We need You to teach us, to instruct us, to give us hearts and minds to understand, to give us hearts that are willing to follow You and serve You. We pray that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted and lifted up. We pray for any who have not seen the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ at this Lord's Day, that they would see that and that they would have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and that they would be saved. Father, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. In this verse of Scripture, we have the essence of true saving faith, and that's what I want you to meditate on this time. If you want to reduce what true saving faith is to its bare essentials, we find it in this verse. And children, if you're used to fractions, if you had 12 24ths and you were to reduce that, you could reduce that to 6 12ths, and then you could reduce that to 3 6ths, and then you could reduce that to 1 half. And that would be the essence of that fraction that maybe seems to be intimidating to you. Well, here we have the essence of true saving faith. And I want to mention by way of introduction that this verse uncovers a great deception that I've observed during the Christmas season year after year. Let me explain. It is at this time of the year that many, many people give special regard to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, it's a story that we should never become tired of or grow weary of. The second person of the Trinity leaving His Father's side and leaving His cozy mansion there with His Father in heaven, and leaving the comforts and blessings of that place and stepping into this sin-cursed earth where there's thorns and there's thistles and there's pain and there's suffering and there's weeping and there's sickness and weariness. And Jesus leaving the pomp and splendor of heaven, a story that we should never grow tired of. He was rich, and yet for our sakes He became poor. The highest heavens cannot contain Him, and yet He stepped out of heaven and was contained inside of a mother's womb. The Creator of all is born in a lowly stall. The one who is in need of nothing becomes in need of milk at a mother's breasts. The one who is surrounded with the sweet sounds of angels singing is now surrounded with maybe cows and donkeys and sheep and listening to moo and baa and hee-haw in a dirty barn. And what a story. What a story of love and condescension that brought us redemption. As the hymn writer says, what condescension bringing us redemption that in the dead of night, not one faint hope in sight. Yet God, gracious and tender, laid aside His splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. And that's a story, brethren, that we should never grow tired of. But having said all of this, I must also say that according to this passage in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, there are many, many people, especially at this time of the year, who are sadly deceived. You see, this verse of Scripture gives the true essence and nature of saving faith. And I want you to consider this under two major heads, and then there'll be seven lines of application. The two major heads. The first major head is what Paul does not say. What Paul does not say in this verse. And there's three subpoints here. First of all, Paul does not say, if you confess and believe that Jesus was once a baby born in a manger, you shall be saved. We learn from this verse that it's not enough to accept the historical facts about the virgin birth of Christ. You may get all fuzzed up at Christmas, giving special regard to the baby in the manger, and have warm fuzzies in your heart towards cute manger scenes and nativity scenes. And your children may be involved even in special programs and singing songs about the baby Jesus. And it's maybe some warmth and cuddly feelings that are in your heart regarding this. And don't take me wrong, I'm not saying that it's wrong to do that or be involved in that way. But the potential is for great deception. The deception is this: saving faith does not cling to a Jesus who was. We can't go back 2,000 years. Jesus is no longer a baby. We must not attempt to cling to Him as a baby. That's the Jesus who was back then, but that's not the Jesus who is today. And yes, the wise men bowed before the baby and worshipped the baby back then. But if you try to worship the baby Jesus today, your worship is idolatry. That's not the that's not the Christ who is. That is the Christ who was at that time, 2,000 years ago. So we praise God that Jesus took on human flesh. You cannot be a possessor of true saving faith without believing in the incarnation. Thank God that He took on human flesh. You cannot be a Gnostic saying that Jesus only appeared to have a human body, but did not really have a human body. And if that's the position you take, then you not only are failing to believe in the Jesus who is, but you are failing to accept the facts regarding the Jesus who was and who came into the world. If Jesus did not truly take on human flesh, we are still in our sins. We have no Savior. An angel cannot substitute for us. An angel is a spirit. We are body and spirit. And a mere spirit cannot be a substitute for us. And a mere cow or a lamb or a goat or a sheep is no substitute either. And though they were pictures, yet they could not truly substitute. As the writer in Hebrews says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If Jesus is not truly a man, if He did not truly take on flesh and blood 2,000 years ago, we have no Savior. We are still in our sins. So I don't want to belittle the incarnation, but brethren, it is not enough to accept the past historical facts about Jesus' birth. Such lacks the essence of true saving faith. And you may be religious, you may celebrate the birth of Jesus at Christmas, you may consider yourself to be a Christian, but if you only accept past historical facts about Jesus, you are headed to a fiery hell. You are no Christian. You will remain in your sins unless you cling to and embrace the Jesus who is. And sadly and tragically, many, many people who are all worked up and excited, even right now, at this time, this very Christmas season, will end in hell. Why? How can this be? Because it is possible. It is indeed possible. It happens all the time. The people get worked up and enjoy a romantic notion about a Jesus who was. They get caught up in traditions giving honor and reverence for a Jesus who was. The people even have superstitious regard for a Jesus who was and sing songs of adoration and worship for a baby who was, but have no present abiding faith in the Jesus who is. And proof is that even secular and worldly people, even worldly musicians, get caught up in the spirit of the season. And maybe we'll cut an album and sing songs about the baby Jesus. And yet they are as lost can be. And Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, you worship what you know not. Brethren, there are many, many people today worshiping what they know not. They think they are worshiping God, and they think they are worshiping Jesus, but they worship what they know not. They worship a fantasy, a graven image carved in their own imaginations and minds. They worship tradition. They worship romanticism. They worship a Jesus of history as opposed to a Jesus of present day reality. So that's the first thing our text does not say. Romans 10 and verse 9. It does not say, if you believe and confess that Jesus was born as a baby in a manger, you shall be saved. Secondly, our text does not say, if you believe and confess that Jesus grew up to be a man, lived a perfect life of obedience, was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and performed many miracles as the Messiah, you will be saved. It doesn't say that. Once again, I'm not teaching that historical facts are not important. If Jesus did not grow up to be a man, we have no Savior. If Jesus was not tested in all points such as we are, yet without sin, we have no Savior. He himself then would be under the wrath of God. And we would have no sympathizing high priest if he was not tempted in all points such as we are. If he did not live a perfect life of obedience, he cannot rescue us. He's under the wrath of God himself. If Jesus did no miracles, he certainly was no greater than Moses. And the New Testament is a farce. If that's the case, don't walk away from here today saying, Pastor Shetler said that the historical facts about Jesus are unimportant. I'm not saying that. But the point I'm seeking to drive home based on Romans 10 and verse 9 is this. There is a vast difference between acknowledging some historical facts about Jesus and trusting in a present living person. Trusting in his present strength. Trusting in his present authority and position. His present power and ability. His present willingness to help all who humbly call on his name. Trusting him as the risen, exalted Christ. And the sad fact of the matter is, there's many people right now headed to hell who also right now believe that Jesus grew from childhood to manhood. They believe that. That's not necessarily saving faith. Many people are on the broad road that leads to destruction, and at the same time they believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. Many people right now on their way to destruction also believe that Jesus healed the sick. They might even confess that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah in fulfillment to many of the Old Testament prophecies in the Bible. What's the problem? Why are they yet unsaved? Why are they yet in their sins? Because accepting historical facts about the Jesus who was is not necessarily saving faith in the Jesus who is. It is possible to accept many, many historical facts about the life of Jesus and still be in your sins and headed to hell, lacking the essence of true saving faith. Now, someone might say at this point, Pastor Shetler, I think I know the essence of true saving faith. The essence of true saving faith is belief in the cross work of Jesus. The cross is central and at the heart of true saving faith. The cross of Christ is the key to saving faith. If someone truly believes that Jesus died to save sinners, or better yet, truly believes that Jesus died for them in their place, and that the death of Jesus is the only way that the wrath of God can be satisfied, that the death of Jesus is the only way someone can stand justified before God, surely this person will end in heaven. Surely this is the nature of true saving faith. Well, once again, the text does not say, and this is the third thing the text does not say, if you confess and believe that Jesus died on the cross in your place, you will be saved. I'm using the word believe here not as true saving faith, but as acceptance of facts. And I hope you don't at this point rise up and say, Pastor Gonzalez, take the man away, get him out of the pulpit, because maybe he's teaching heresy. Someone might argue, but the cross of Christ is central to our salvation. Yes, I agree. Jesus crushed the head of the serpent at the cross. And Jesus spoiled principalities and powers at the cross. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God against guilty sinners at the cross. At the cross, justice smiles and asks no more. Praise God for the cross. Hallelujah for the cross. There is no salvation without the cross. You cannot be saved without embracing the historical fact of the cross. It's not enough that Jesus took on human flesh and was born to a virgin. It's not enough that Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience. There must be the cross.
The lamb must be slain, or the sinner will never go free. The price of justice must be paid. Only if a sinless substitute absorbs in his own person everything that we deserve is there any hope of heaven and eternal life. I'm agreeing. Yes, the cross is central. You cannot be saved without the cross. How important the cross is. But though all of this is true and much more in relation to the cross, our text does not say if you confess with your mouth Jesus died on the cross as a substitute, if you believe in your heart Jesus died for you, you shall be saved. Brethren, the sad and tragic reality is there are many right now headed to hell who would say Jesus died on the cross for sinners. And they might even say, I believe Jesus died in my place. They might carry a crucifix around their neck. They might kiss the feet of crucifixes. Mel Gibson believes that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. He believes it to the point that he directed a movie entitled The Passion. That doesn't necessarily mean he has saving faith. Saving faith is not merely believing historical facts about the accomplishments of Jesus. Well, that's what Paul does not say in Romans 9. Let's look at what Paul does say. What Paul does say in Romans 10:9. Paul says in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I want to give an illustration here that I think will open up what Paul is saying. A picture is worth a thousand words. I was talking to a friend last Christmas season, and he was commenting on all the displays in the yards there in Rapid City. And he was noticing that the non-religious people put up displays like of Santa and of elves and of reindeer and things like that in the yards. And the religious people were putting up displays of Mary and Joseph and shepherds and angels. And of course, the baby Jesus there in the manger. And you probably noticed it around Greenville as well. I haven't looked around that much, but I'm sure that that's similar in this place as well. But my friend said, he said, I'd like to make my own display or maybe even make up my own Christmas card. And it would go like this. He said, I'd put a picture of a manger, but it would be empty. I might even write the word empty. He said, then I would put a picture of the cross, but it would be empty. And I would write the word empty. He says, then I would have a picture of a tomb and it would be empty. And I might write the word empty. And he says, then I would have a picture of a throne. And on the throne, I would have someone seated in the likeness of man, depicting the present reality of King Jesus, exalted to the right hand of God the Father, King of kings, Lord of lords, over all. And you know, I believe my friend captured the essence of true saving faith and what Paul is depicting in this verse here. Saving faith is clinging to the Jesus who is the resurrected, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. The true saving faith clings to the present existence, present position, present authority, present person of Jesus who is risen and who is Lord. And that's what Paul is depicting in this verse. Brethren, the manger is empty and the cross is empty and the tomb is empty, but the throne is full. Praise God. The throne is full. And as we read about it, let's read about it in other passages of Scripture. Ephesians, for example, Ephesians 1. Flip with me to some texts showing that the throne is full. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 18. These passages, I'm sure, are familiar, but brethren, we need to have them upon our hearts afresh. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's where Jesus is right now. That's the Jesus who is. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's the Jesus who is. Look also at Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5. Where the Apostle Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And that's past. That's history. Those are historical facts. Now here's the Jesus who is. Verse 9, "Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He is Lord. That's the Jesus who is. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." That's where He is. And that's the Jesus who is. Look also at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purifications of sins," that's past historical fact, what He accomplished? Now this is the Jesus who is. "He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Look also at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Hebrews 8 and verse 1. "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens." Also look at chapter 10 and verse 12. Chapter 10 and verse 12. "But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Chapter 12 and verse 2. Chapter 12 and verse 2. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame." That's what He did. That's His accomplished work at the cross. But this is the Jesus who is. "And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He's victoriously risen and at the right hand of the throne of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you try to worship a babe in a manger, you worship what you know not. You cling to what you know not. You do not worship the Jesus who is. It's idolatry. It's a carved image that you're carving in your imagination. If you try to worship a miracle worker on earth, you worship what you know not. That's the Jesus who was. If you try to worship a man on a cross, you worship what you know not. Dear listener, do you have eyes of faith to see the Jesus who is? Are you clinging to the Jesus who is? Are you praying to Him? Are you calling on His name? Who is at the right hand of the throne of God, resurrected in resurrection victory and glory? Because if you're not calling on, clinging to, worshiping the Jesus who is, you are not saved. You are no Christian. At this point, I want you to notice two things that Paul is emphasizing in Romans 10. He mentions resurrection. He says, or verse chapter 10 and verse 9, he says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved." These two areas, believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead,
and confessing with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Meditate with me, first of all, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Keep your finger in Romans 10. Turn over to Revelation 1. You might say, Pastor, this is past historical fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. That was 2,000 years ago. So Paul is talking about past historical fact. Yes, but his emphasis is on the Jesus who is. God raised him 2,000 years ago, raised him victoriously, and that is he is presently living and alive. And the emphasis is on the Jesus who is presently resurrected. Look at Revelation 1 and verse 18. Revelation 1 and verse 18. Where Jesus is being, where John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he hears behind him a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, and he turns, and someone says, write in the book what you see and send it to the seven churches, and turning, he sees this picture or vision of Christ. And in verse 18 we read, Christ is speaking. We'll start in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Paul is emphasizing the fact in speaking of the resurrection of Christ that Jesus is alive today, that he is alive forevermore. And he's not like Lazarus, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus died again. Lazarus was not alive forevermore. Jesus was raised body and body and soul, he is alive forevermore. There is a man in glory, alive forevermore. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And the second thing that we see here regarding the resurrection in Revelation 1 and verse 18 is also, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is victoriously alive. He is victoriously alive forevermore. By resurrection in Romans 10, I believe Paul is also referring to Jesus victorious over death, over Satan, doing the work that God had accomplished him to do. Jesus went to the cross as a sacrificial lamb. Jesus was attempting to satisfy God's justice at the cross. Jesus was attempting to make atonement at the cross. Jesus was attempting to appease God's wrath. He was attempting to crush the head of the serpent. And you can maybe envision the angels are around looking with breathless anticipation. Did he do it? Did he accomplish it? Was his sacrifice enough? Was it acceptable to God? Well, yes, it was. Praise God, we know that it was enough. How do we know? God raised him from the dead. God put his stamp of approval on the work of Christ and on the sacrifice of Christ by raising him from the dead. Did Jesus acquire the keys of death and Hades, as it says in Revelation chapter 1? In other words, acquire the power to deliver men from death and hell? Does he have the keys? Did he acquire the keys? Yes, he did. He is victoriously resurrected from the dead. He did crush the head of the serpent. He gained power and authority to deliver from heaven or from hell. And from death. So Jesus is victoriously living in resurrection and power. That's who Jesus is. Do you believe that in your heart? Is it on your heart with deep conviction that Jesus is alive forevermore? And that he is victoriously alive forevermore? That he has acquired the keys of death and hell? And this brings us to the whole lordship issue. We've seen that Jesus, who is victoriously raised by God from the dead, but also in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, not only believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, but also confessing with your mouth Jesus as Lord. And this lordship is emphasized also in verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Jesus who is Lord. And what you need to understand is that Jesus was not Lord in the same way He is before His death and resurrection, in the same way that He is Lord now. Okay? You say, what are you talking about, Pastor Shetler? Well, I want you to consider Matthew chapter 28. Look back at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Yes, there's a sense in which Jesus has always been Lord. But I want you to consider what took place at the cross. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus has gone to the cross. He has been raised from the dead by the power of God. And now notice what Jesus says in verse 18 as He came to His disciples, actually verse 17. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. Verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. You say, well, didn't Jesus have all authority before? Well, there's a sense in which He didn't. There's a sense in which He didn't. What do you mean? Well, He had the authority to damn people for their sins. He had the authority to execute people for their sins. He had the authority to punish people for their sins, but He did not have the authority to forgive and to cleanse and to give His Holy Spirit and to make people whole. That was accomplished at the cross. You say, but many people were forgiven and cleansed before Christ, before the coming of Christ. Yes, but they were forgiven and cleansed and made whole by virtue of what Jesus would do on the cross. And keep in mind, they were relatively few. The Bible says, it speaks of the time before Jesus came as a time when the Gentiles were without hope and without God in the world. And there was this Jewish nation, and within the Jewish nation there were some who were saved by virtue of what Jesus would do and accomplish. But if Jesus had never gone to the cross and never paid the price and never conquered the devil, there would be no salvation for anyone. Jesus would never, ever have the authority to forgive anyone. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to Me. I have the authority to give life. I have the authority to give death. Before this time, He didn't have the authority to forgive sins and give life. Do you understand what I'm getting at here? He had the authority to execute. He had the authority to punish, but He didn't have the authority to pardon, to give His Spirit. He could withhold His Spirit, but He didn't have the authority to give. This is what Paul means in Romans 10:9, I believe, when he says, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. The Jesus who is Jesus who is Lord, now having all authority. He's not waiting to become Lord. We don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. And the essence of saving faith is eyes to see. Eyes like Stephen, who when he was stoned, he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This concept of Jesus is hard to grasp in our democratic society today, I believe. We have little concept of a dictator king, as it were, with all authority, as it were. Turn to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. And here we have King Nebuchadnezzar. And notice what the Bible says about King Nebuchadnezzar in verse 18. And Daniel's speaking to him. Actually, he's speaking, I think, to his son. He's speaking about Nebuchadnezzar. But we read in verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known. O king, the Most High granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him.
Now notice his authority. Whomever he wished, he killed. And whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled. That's authority. You grasp the meaning of what it means here to see a king who is the highest in the world at this time and his authority. Imagine yourself living in that day. Imagine you've broken the laws of King Nebuchadnezzar. Imagine maybe you stole gold from his treasury and you were caught. And your life is in his hands. If he wants to spare you, he can spare you. If he wants to execute you, he can execute you. What could you possibly do in this situation except to confess his power and authority and cast yourself at his feet saying, have mercy upon me. Recognizing his authority. So it is with King Jesus. So it is with King Jesus. We've trampled upon the laws of King Jesus. If he wants to torture us for eternity in hell, he has that power. If he wants to spare us and forgive us, he has that power as well. And before the cross, he did not have that power. Yes, he had the power to condemn. But without the cross, there would be no right to spare. The justice of God would not allow the sparing or the pardoning without the cross. But now with the cross, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. If he says live, you will live. If he says die, you will die. My friend, do you see something of the power and authority of King Jesus? Listen to this poem that depicts the authority of Jesus. Starting with Nebuchadnezzar, it says, when Nebuchadnezzar rose to power, what a dreadful, fearful hour. Whom he pleased, he cast them down. Whom he pleased, he gave a crown. Whom he pleased, he kept alive. Whom he pleased, he caused to die. From his throne, he could say, live or die, it's either way. Power, might, authority, glory, splendor, majesty, Nebuchadnezzar was Lord. Jesus Christ now rules the land. None can stop his powerful hand. When he had endured the cross, Jesus won, the devil lost. Then he gained authority from the curse to set men free, so that Jesus now may say, live or die, it's either way. Power, might, authority, glory, splendor, majesty, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ upon his throne, since he has for sin atoned, he is pleased to make some live. When they call, new life he gives. But those who mock his powerful name, he will bring to death and shame. On the rocks and mountains called down to hell, they all will fall. Power, might, authority, glory, splendor, majesty, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus rules in heaven on high. There he hears the sinner's cry. There he also hears men curse, drag his name into the dirt. Oh, my friend, repent and call on your knees before him fall, lest you perish in the way or thrown to hell on judgment day. Glory, splendor, majesty, power, might, authority, Jesus Christ is Lord. Exalted high at God's right hand, who before him now can stand? Ruling, reigning, can't you see? Bow before him, bend the knee. In his hands he holds the keys to lock you up or set you free. Call upon his name and plead. Many others have been freed. Power, might, authority, glory, splendor, majesty, Jesus Christ is Lord. Those who on his name do call, those who down before him fall, those who kiss the Son of God, those who praise his name and laud, he will one day say to them, come ye blessed into the land. I was dead, but now I live. Eternal life to you I give. Power, might, authority, glory, splendor, majesty, Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, that's the spirit of Psalm 2, where we read, do homage to the Son. lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are those who take refuge in him. You see, that's what's being spoken of here. How blessed for those who take refuge in him. He is willing and able to save.
For all who call upon the name of the Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, the sinner. There is salvation. So let's move now to some points of application. Is that clock right? Is it 20 minutes after? Okay. All right. Just some points of application. First of all, get the gospel right is the first point. Recently, I watched a DVD series entitled Way of the Master by Ray Comfort and Kirk Camara. It's a series on evangelism, and this is an excellent series in many ways. It's a series that is a breath of fresh air. It emphasizes the law and how important it is for the heart to be stirred up or plowed with the law before it's ready for the gospel. But then the gospel part goes like this. Imagine you owed $50,000 in fines for various violations, we'll say in Greenville, all right? And you have no way to pay the fine. You are headed to prison, but then a man you don't even know walks into the court and pays your fine. The judge is now able to let you go free. And this is what Jesus did for sinners. And it's a good illustration regarding the cross work of Christ. But the gospel then goes like this. What you need to do is believe that Jesus paid your fine and you will be saved. Believe that Jesus died for you and you will be saved. That's the gospel, the emphasis of the way of the Master. I won't say that they don't get to Jesus as Lord as well. But there are other gospel presentations today as well. In other cases, the good news is simply God loves you. Go tell everyone the good news that God loves them. But Romans 10:9 is a call to get the gospel right. The gospel according to Romans 10:9 is simply Jesus is victoriously risen and Jesus is Lord. And because He is victoriously risen and because He is exalted as Lord, this is the good news for those who believe it. Calling on the name of the Lord Jesus for mercy. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, the sinner. It's good news. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And He has the authority to grant forgiveness and repentance and pardon. But it's bad news if you reject Him. And He will squish you like some spider on judgment day if you reject Him. But it's good news, and this is the gospel. If we had time, I would simply point you to various passages of Scripture, and I'm going to point you to one in Acts chapter 2. And I just want you to consider, I would challenge you to read Acts and look at each time that the apostles preached and ask yourselves, what were they preaching? What is the gospel that they presented? And here in Acts 2, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, starting in verse 22. And the first thing that Peter does is he seeks to convict these Jews of their sin of nailing the Lord Jesus to the cross. He doesn't use the cross. He isn't talking about the cross as justification for them. He's saying, you crucified Him. Look at it in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. The cross is mentioned here, but He's using the cross to convict them of their sins. You put the prophet of God to death. You murdered Him. You put Him on the cross. Now notice verse 24, and God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for Him to be held in His power. And then he goes on to quote Old Testament scriptures that talk about how Jesus would be raised from the dead. And then we pick up again at verse 31. where he's explaining these scriptures, and he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now notice, not only resurrection, but he is Lord. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, he is resurrected, he is Lord. This is the message of Peter. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And then he goes on to explain how from the Old Testament scriptures it would prophesy of his exaltation as well. And then verse 36, he sums up and he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. His message is, he is resurrected and he is Lord. And you're in big, big trouble if you don't call on his name for mercy. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, and it's over and over again. If we had time, we could look at other passages, but let's look at one more. I have a list of about 6-7 from the book of Acts, and it's the same over and over again. Let's look at Acts chapter let's look at Acts chapter 17 as Paul preaches to the people in Athens. Acts chapter 17. And we don't read here in Acts 17 that Paul is pointing a bony finger and saying, you crucified them. That was something that he primarily pointed at the Jews as he was preaching to them again and again. And you'll see that as you read the various accounts in Acts. But in Acts chapter 17, in verse 30, we read, starting in verse 29, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Another way of saying whom he has exalted to his right hand. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. It's the same message. He is victoriously risen. He is Lord. And it's the same message again and again as you read the apostles. But I would simply say, do you have the gospel right? Not once in all of these passages does Peter or any of the apostles say, look, you need to believe that Jesus paid your fine and then you will be saved. Peter used the cross to convict the Jews of their sin. You murdered him. You put him on the cross. And now this very one whom you have murdered has been raised by God victoriously, and he's at God's right hand, and you're in big trouble. If you don't call upon him for mercy, he has the power to condemn you. He has the power to forgive you. And this is the gospel. Secondly, don't complicate the gospel. Don't complicate the gospel. The gospel isn't complicated. Jesus is Lord. He has your life in his hands. He can say to you, live. He can say to you, die. Call upon his name. Plead with him that he would say to you, live. He is able. He is willing. For all those who call upon Jesus as resurrected and exalted, they shall be saved. We tend to think that we need to understand all the mysteries of the incarnation. And believe me, there's a lot of mysteries and a lot of theology and study there. And we tend to think we need to first understand all the mysteries of his life and ministry. And we must first understand all the glories of the cross before we can be saved or someone else can be saved. Not so. Not so. You simply need to call on the name of the Jesus who is, recognizing that he is victoriously risen, and yes, understanding that he is victorious at the cross and Lord. And if you do so, calling upon the name of Jesus, you shall be saved. You don't need to know all the workings of the motor that takes you to glory. You just need to believe and confess that Jesus is the driver at the wheel with the power and authority to get you there, to transport you there. Salvation is as simple as calling out to the driver, please transport me to glory, or else I'll end in hell, and resting the weight of your soul in the seat of his marvelous power. If the motor works, if the driver is willing and able,
Saving faith is as simple as trusting the driver to get you there.
And what we see as we study the apostles in Acts, and what we see is that
The apostles did not emphasize in their preaching in Acts, they did not emphasize all the wonder workings
of the transmission of the incarnation. And they did not emphasize all the wonderful details of the axles of the life of Christ. And they did not emphasize all the wonderful details of the motor of the cross.
Though these things are important, we don't belittle this. But in their preaching, they declared Jesus has the keys to the car. And Jesus is willing and able to transport you to glory. Jesus is risen. He is Lord. Call upon Him for merciful transport to glory. And if you don't, He will drive over you on judgment day and squish you like a spider on the pavement. That's the message they were preaching. Turn from your idols. Believe in Jesus and confess Him as Lord.
Thirdly, don't doubt the Lord Jesus Christ. By way of application, don't doubt the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is a person who keeps His word. If you possess this simple faith that Paul is speaking of in Romans 10, you are saved. If you possess this faith, and you shall be saved from the fires of hell. It's guaranteed. Paul's not giving a hope so. He's giving a know so. We know so in this verse. And it's glorious. It's a guarantee. It's a certainty. You shall be saved. Not maybe. It's not simply a prerequisite. A ticket to get on an airplane is a prerequisite, but that ticket doesn't guarantee that you're going to arrive at your destination. This is not simply a prerequisite. If you have this saving faith, believing in your heart that God raised Him victoriously from the dead, that He is Lord, you've called upon His name for mercy, you are saved. He has heard your cry. He doesn't go back on His word. He promises to hear those who call upon Him. Your salvation is guaranteed. If you are presently clinging to a risen, victorious Christ who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if you have this saving faith, you are delivered from the penalty of sin. You are delivered from the power of sin as He's given you His Holy Spirit. And someday you'll be delivered even from the presence of sin. And it's a blessed assurance. Fourthly, as we hurry on by way of application, don't continue in guilty unbelief. Don't continue in guilty unbelief. If we look at Romans chapter 9 again, and we look at the surrounding verses, for the Scripture says, in verse 11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What a wonderful word is this word, whoever. Don't be guilty of unbelief. It means old people. It means young people. It means those who cannot read. It means people with 5 degrees past their name. It means black people, white people, yellow, brown. It means rich or poor. It means beautiful people. It means not so beautiful people. And I love the reasoning of the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 12, the same Lord is Lord of all. And unless you're willing to confess that King Jesus does not have your life in His hands, that His Lordship does not extend to you, then you have no excuse for not calling on His name. Say, I'm too old and too hardened to expect that Jesus will hear me when I cry out to Him. What? You doubt His promise? You think He's not powerful enough to deal with you? You think that He can't save you? You think that He doesn't have all authority in heaven and on earth? You're guilty of sinful unbelief. Say, I'm too young.
Well, if you're old enough to say, I'm too young, then you're old enough to call upon King Jesus and understand that He's raised victoriously and that He's Lord, and that if you call upon Him, He'll have mercy upon you. And parents, don't discourage your children thinking, oh, they can't really understand, and I want to make... Brethren, the promise is for them. It's for them as much as it is for you.
Fifthly, by way of application, don't confuse the Lordship of Christ.
The lordship of Christ spoken of in Romans 10:9 is to be distinguished from what is commonly called the lordship of Christ in evangelical circles today. Now follow me closely. Yeah, and we're almost done. Follow me closely. When people speak of the lordship of Christ, they usually think of making Him Lord. Putting Him first in your life. Self being kicked off the throne of your heart and Jesus being the master. And I don't want to belittle that truth. You cannot be a Christian if you do not make Jesus Lord of your life. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. You need to make Him Lord. He needs to be first place in your life or you are no Christian. You need to obey Him. You need to follow Him. You need to do what He says. But don't confuse the fruit of faith with faith itself. In Romans 10:9, Paul is not speaking about making Jesus Lord. Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 is declaring that Jesus is Lord. Amen. Saving faith believes and confesses that He is Lord. Faith recognizes that Jesus is Lord whether people obey Him or not. And I hate to burst the bubble of anyone here today, but you need to realize is that Jesus is Lord over your life whether you obey Him or not. You don't make Him Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord right now, seated at the right hand of God the Father. He has your life in His hands. Jesus can right now say your sins are forgiven or your sins remain. He can say the wrath of God remains on your head or the wrath of God is removed. He is Lord whether you confess Him as Lord or not, whether you obey Him or not, whether you serve Him or not. He is Lord. And those who do not confess Jesus to be Lord will one day be forced to confess that Jesus is Lord. They will be calling out to the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of this Lord. Now, certainly if you confess Jesus as Lord, it's only natural you'll begin to obey Him and serve Him and follow Him. That's making Him Lord. But He is Lord. And the essence of saving faith is confessing that He is Lord. So don't confuse Romans 10:9 lordship with the way we commonly speak of making Jesus Lord of your life. Sixthly, by way of application, don't think your tongue is detached from your heart. And I'll just be quick here. But in Romans chapter 10, we see the connection of the tongue to the heart. Where if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and confess with your mouth. Saving faith is not cowardly. Saving faith is not secretive. Saving faith is not undercover. Saving faith is not simply speak around friends, but then shut up around those who might be in opposition. Saving faith is not silent about Christ. And in the context here, they were trying to get the Christians to say, Caesar is Lord. And that they would even suffer death or be thrown to the arena for saying, Jesus is Lord. I have many more things to say about that, but for the sake of time, let's move on. Finally, don't be so foolish as to delay calling on the Lord Jesus. This is the last line of application. Don't be so foolish as to delay calling on the Lord Jesus. Jesus has been raised victoriously by God. Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And Jesus has been appointed by God as judge. And He will someday come back in flaming fire with His mighty angels, taking vengeance on all those who know not God and on all those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know when that day is going to be. It could be today. It could be today. Don't be so foolish as to delay calling on the name of the Lord. And even if Jesus doesn't come back today, you could die today. You don't know whether you have another breath. Use the next breath that you have to say, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Because if you don't call upon the name of the Lord, and you die without having done that, or Jesus comes back again, it's going to be a bad hair day. It's going to be a bad, bad day for you. Jesus is tender and compassionate now. He holds out His arms. And He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Call upon my name. I will receive you. I will forgive you.
I'll have mercy upon you. I'll cleanse you. I laid down my life on behalf of sinners. Come to me, confessing your sins, confessing that you deserve death and hell. Call upon my name. Jesus is tender and compassionate. Today is the day of salvation, but there's coming a day when there will not be any more chances to call on the name of the Lord. And contrary to the popular Left Behind series that teaches second chancism, it's not true. When Jesus comes back, that's it. That's it. And when you die, that's it. There's no more chance to call upon the name of the Lord. And if you do not believe in His resurrection, confessing His Lordship, calling upon His name, when He comes back, He will squash you. He will condemn you. He will punish you. He will say to you, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Call upon Him now. "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, the sinner." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Do thank You for the good news of the gospel, that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. We pray that there would not be one person in this room who would not call upon the name of the Lord Jesus in saving faith. And that if there's any who have entered this place not knowing You, not having this saving faith that was spoken of in this hour, Father, that they would leave with this saving faith, calling upon the name of Jesus. You'd have mercy upon them. Father, we pray that this would be our heart attitude, rejoicing in our resurrected, risen, exalted Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.